All right, we're in module number 6, The Life of Christ, lesson 26. Let's get our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 23, please. Last time we talked, last 2 weeks actually, we've talked about the crucifixion of Jesus, and we've gone over that in some detail, and part of what our exercise was to collect all the details in sort of a chronological order from all four Gospels, because none of the four Gospels give us the whole picture. You have to actually sort of combine the Gospels to get all the details that were given. And the same is true when it comes to talking about Jesus' burial, which is what we're going to talk about today. So let's look at Luke chapter 23, and we'll begin in verse 50. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself also was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Now, what do we know about this man, Joseph? This is the first time we're introduced to this man in the Gospels. And what do we know about him? Let's look at the details about who he is. Somebody give me a detail. Where's he from?
Arimathea.
Okay. And what's so special about this guy? I heard a bunch of things at once. He's a what?
He's a Jew.
He's a Pharisee. Walter says he's a Pharisee. Does everybody agree with that? Okay. He probably was a Pharisee. He was a council member. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? He was a council member. So does that mean he was part of the local, I don't know, you know.
The Elks Lodge.
The Elks Lodge, yeah. Maybe he was a Freemason.
He was a Freemason.
No, but seriously, Stephen has a correct answer. He was part of the Sanhedrin. Now somebody tell me what the Sanhedrin was. What was the Sanhedrin? What does that term refer to?
History of Israel, you had Moses and the men who acted sort of as judges under him. Then the people called for kings, so a period of kings.
Okay.
And then once the kings were gone, you had the religious leaders ruling the nation.
Okay. All right. So let's, you're right, but I want to talk about this in a little bit more detail. When God first called Israel out of Egypt, he commanded Moses to establish a priesthood. And his brother, Moses' brother Aaron, and by the way, Moses and Aaron were both from the tribe of Levi. God commanded Moses to establish a priesthood, and Aaron was going to be the first high priest, right? And all the priests that followed were of the tribe of Levi. That is the entire priesthood. And of course, at the temple, they needed a lot of priests to carry out all the functions, everything from the doorkeeper to the guy who kills the animals at the altar, you know, to the guy who hoses down the pavement after to get all the blood off, there were literally hundreds of jobs to be done at the temple on a regular, rotational, ongoing basis, all right? So you had this one tribe of Israel, the Levites, who were the priests. And from among the priests, there would be one man who was set aside to be the, quote, high priest, all right? The high priest, sort of the chief. He's also called the chief priest, depending on which Bible translation you use. All right. Now, the priests were to function in their role from the age of 30 to the age of 50. And then they retired. They were still priests. They still got the benefits, but they didn't have to work. All right. Sort of like being on Social Security, I guess. The high priest, however, once he was selected, he was high priest for life. He's sort of like the Supreme Court, you know. Until they die, they don't replace the high priest. Well, this is what functioned, as Stephen said, this government by the priesthood, established by God through Moses, governed Israel from the time they were in the wilderness through the time that they were in the promised land. You had the priesthood governing Israel. And then when Saul came along, the people kept saying, we want a king like all the other nations, right? We want a king. And so God gave them a king, Saul. And then they found out he wasn't so hot. And then God gave them another king, David. And David was a man after God's own heart, right? So from that point on, we had the government of Israel being ruled by a king. Now, the priests still had a role in government. They were sort of like the teachers of God's law. And the ones who would, they were like the, you might call them judges, all right? They would, when something was to be decided, you know, between two parties or whatever, it was the priests that the people would go to, and the priests would decide individual cases, all right? Sort of like the judge, the judicial system does. So the priests were the judicial system. The king was the executive, all right? Now, this continued all the way up until Nebuchadnezzar came, and God had Nebuchadnezzar come and destroy Jerusalem and take the Jews off as captives. And then from that point on, they did not have a king, and so it sort of reverted back to this priestly kind of reign, okay, where it was the priesthood itself. But of course, you know the story that the Romans came and subjugated the nation of Israel, and at the time of Jesus, the Romans had, you know, authority over Israel as a sort of a, what's the term, what do you call it when a nation is under the rule of another one? I forgot that there's a term for that.
Yeah,
I'm drawing a blank. But anyway, you get the idea. Well, the Romans allowed the Jews to continue their form of government under the priest, and the high priest was considered the, you know, the sort of the, well, the chief person within that. They had a body of men which were sort of like his advisors, and these men, this whole body, including the high priest, was called the Sanhedrin. Now, Walter said earlier that he was a Pharisee, and that's correct primarily. Not necessarily. It is, you're correct, but not just because he was part of the Sanhedrin. Because the Sanhedrin was made up of both Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, those were two parties, political parties, that were in Israel at the time. But just like our Congress has Republicans and Democrats, the Jewish government of priests, and they were all priests, part of the priesthood, had two factions, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, Walter, why was Joseph of Arimathea a Pharisee and not a Sadducee as a council member?
He believed in Christ.
All right, he did believe in Christ. All right, that's what I want right there. What does that mean? It says he was also waiting for the kingdom of God.
Does he believe in future resurrection?
He believed in the resurrection. That's what that phrase means. The only way you can be waiting for the kingdom of God in that Jewish mindset is to believe that there's a resurrection and a future inheritance, right? And what does the Bible say about the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees? The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They simply thought this life is all there is. Whatever you get in this life. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection and the inheritance in the resurrection that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right, which is what we believe also. Are we Pharisees then? Let's just say we hold the same end time view that and the same hope that the Pharisees held. Okay? We're not Pharisees in our behavior because Jesus condemned the Pharisees because they were hypocrites, all right? But that's a topic for another day. I want you to understand the council and what was going on. Now, when they tried Jesus, come on in, David. When Jesus was brought before the council and they tried him, was it a unanimous decision to condemn him to death? It was not a unanimous decision. And it says so right here. Look what it says. It says, there was a certain man named Joseph, a council member, a good and a just man. And look at verse 51. He had not consented to their decision and deed. You know, just like the Supreme Court had a decision not long ago about homosexual marriage, and the majority, there was the majority view and there was the minority view, right? And the majority view became law. The minority view, there was a, I forget who it was that wrote the dissenting view, but he felt very strongly, if you read the dissenting view from the Supreme Court decision, that the judge who wrote that, he felt very, very strongly that the decision was wrong and why it was wrong and all that. But hey, the majority is the majority, right, in the Supreme Court, and so that's what it is. Well, you can consider this guy Joseph as being kind of like that, all right? Now, he was not that outspoken, but he did feel very strongly about it. All right, let's continue reading. It says he was from Arimathea of the Jews, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Now, Luke does not give us all the details here about this scenario. It says that this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down. It says that he put it in a tomb where no one laid, and so forth. But let's look at another scripture on this, one of the other Gospels. Let's look at John chapter 19, and we'll learn some more details about what actually happened with regard to Jesus' burial. And there's a lot more to it than is given to us by Luke. John 19, and we'll start reading in verse 38. As soon as I get there. All right. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus. Oh, not only was he a council member, not only was he a Pharisee because he was waiting for the kingdom of God, but it says he was a disciple of Jesus. He was a follower of Jesus. But he was a special kind of follower of Jesus. What kind of a follower of Jesus was he? Secretly, for fear of the Jews. He had a very high position of authority. Now, should we criticize him for being a secret disciple? No? Is there ever a time and a place to be a secret disciple of Jesus? When you are in the midst of people who hate Christ, not just non-believers, because there's a lot of non-believers who don't hate Christ. When you're in the midst of a group of people who hate Christ, and you're in a position of authority, and you're in a position where you can influence the outcome of judicial decisions and things like that, is it appropriate, when it's clear that all the people around you are absolutely opposed to God and to his truth, and they hate him, or they at least hate Christ, is it appropriate then to be a secret disciple? Maybe a secret disciple along with a couple of other secret disciples who are in the same situation where you kind of gather together. You're not secret amongst each other, but you're secret from the rest of the group that is seeking to kill and put to death all those other people. Is that appropriate? It is appropriate, all right? There's nothing wrong with what he did, all right? He preserved his position of power by being a secret disciple and not being out in the open, probably to preserve his job because of his influence. And he wanted to continue to influence his nation, which he loved very greatly. Even though he was a small minority amongst the Sanhedrin, he wanted to influence them greatly. Who else fits this same category? Nicodemus, the guy who came to Jesus by night. He was a Pharisee, and he was a council member. Look at the next verse. Let's go back to verse 38. It says, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. Look at verse 39. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Now go back to John chapter 3. And John is the only gospel that mentions Nicodemus. He mentions him back in John 3, and I think he did for a reason. I think John mentioned Nicodemus in chapter 3 because he knew he was going to mention him again as being one of the people who participated in Jesus' burial. But in John chapter 3, when we're introduced to this man, it says, let me find it here, here we go. Verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. That means he was part of the Sanhedrin, all right, just like Joseph. And he came to Jesus by night. He says to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So this very early in Jesus' ministry, this gives us a little glimpse into the Sanhedrin, the ruling party of Israel at the time, made up of these Pharisees. And amongst these Pharisees, amongst the big group that rejected Jesus, there was a small minority that knew that he had to be who he claimed to be. All right? So he says, we know. And who is we? Who do you think we is here? Is it the whole Sanhedrin? Or is it a subgroup within the Sanhedrin that might have included Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea? It was probably, I mean, there was a lot of talk in the whole Sanhedrin about who this Jesus was, but there was a small group in there that from the very beginning believed that he had to be from God because nobody can do these kind of miracles unless God is with him, right? And so that had influence. So there's this talk behind the scenes in the Sanhedrin all throughout Jesus' ministry. And of course, the majority prevailed there as well. All right, so let's look at the text again in John 19. It says that what did Nicodemus do? He came also and by night, who had come by night. It says he came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. These are perfumes that were to be put on a corpse to basically keep the stench down when they start to decompose. That's the whole purpose of it. When else do we have discussion about Jesus' burial and perfumes and so forth being put on earlier? Remember? Do you remember that?
Well, there was the woman who was basically cried, washes his feet, and anointed the oil with his feet.
Yeah. And when Judas said, you know, he had a problem with that, Jesus said, leave her alone because she's doing this for my burial. And that his crucifixion was only a few days after that.
Mm-hmm. He was obviously a rich man.
He was a wealthy man. And in fact, the Sanhedrin was made up of wealthy men, by the way. All right. They didn't put, you know, some poor guy who was a fisherman or something on the Sanhedrin. They were people who had wealth were people who also had influence. And so those were the kinds of people that were on there. But keep in mind, if he was on the council, he was also of the tribe of Levi and part of the priesthood. All right. Okay, so let's go to verse 40. It says, notice that it says that they, who is they? Joseph and Nicodemus, two council members who were in the minority when Jesus was condemned. It says they took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with the spices as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now, I have a question for you. All right, so it says they bound him. It literally says they wound him. They wound him like this. All right, like, you know how you've seen a mummy, it's kind of like wound up. Well, that's how they buried people. They would anoint their body, and a lot of the linens and so forth would have the perfumes in it, embedded in it, and they would wind their body. Do you guys think, you guys have heard of the Shroud of Turin? You think that's real? Do you think that was Jesus' burial cloth? Or do you think that's a Roman Catholic gimmick? Why isn't it real? Why can it not be the burial cloth of Christ? You guys know what it is. Who doesn't know what the Shroud of Turin is? Come on, don't feel like you're, you know, stupid if you don't. A lot of people haven't heard of it. All right, it's a relic that the Roman Catholic Church puts on display from time to time. And it's a cloth that if you it's very big. It's probably about like 14 or 15 feet long and maybe about that wide. And if you open it up, it has imprinted in it the image of a man. On one side it's got his front, and the other side it's got his back, and there are blood stains where the hands were, and you know, and maybe around the head and things like that where Jesus would have been bloody. But first of all, think about it. Would there be blood on a burial cloth? No, because by then the body was washed before it was, and he's not going to continue to bleed. Okay, that's one thing. And plus he was hanging on a cross and he was pierced by the spear and all the blood and the fluids were coming out. You know, so it's not like he was almost embalmed, not quite embalmed, but like the Egyptians do. But anyway, why, if Jesus' body was wrapped this way, that means that even if they had taken that shroud and he had laid on it, and then they put it over him like this, which is the only way that you could get that kind of an image on it, the fact that they then wound it means that the cloth would have been tight against his body all the way around. Now, if you take a cloth, and let's say you smear makeup or powder all over my head, and you take a cloth and you put it over me, and then you wrap it tight around me, is it going to preserve an image that looks like what you see when you're looking at me head on, like just this? Or is it going to look like my head is like this? You see what I mean? Because the cloth wraps. It's going to have the image from the side, the front, all the way around like that. But that's not how the image is on that cloth. It looks like kind of like a negative of a photograph. All right? Anyway, I mean, this is probably going off on a tangent, but you can just forget about the whole Shroud of Turin being something, oh, you know, that's proof that Jesus raised from the dead. Hogwash. It's not proof of anything. All right? Don't base your faith. Please do not base your faith on Roman Catholic relics.
They like carbonated okay.
Yes, but then there was supposedly another carbon dating that made it older. But all that shows is that it's an older hoax than what was first thought. All right, you gotta remember that the Catholic Church started using these kinds of things all the way back in the time of Constantine. All right, we're talking, you know, 325, 350 AD or so. Constantine's wife, you know, Constantine was the emperor who supposedly was converted, and now he's going to, you know, make the nation, the Roman Empire, a Christian nation, or at least make Christianity the predominant religion. Well, Constantine's wife was supposedly a Christian. What Constantine did is he used Christianity as a way to enhance his authority. He didn't do it because he was a genuine Christian. He used it in ways that would be politically expedient for himself. And Constantine's wife supposedly made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and magically she found the remains of Jesus' cross. Yes, I mean, you know, 300 years after Jesus, and no Christians had known where Jesus' cross was, but magically the wife of the emperor found a piece, not the whole cross, just a little piece of wood that was part of Jesus' cross. Now, she claims that there was a miracle that showed her where it was. And so from that time on, the Catholic Church, which is what Constantine really started by merging church and state, from that time on, the Catholic Church has used relics to try to get the faithful, you know, to believe in them and their religion, to keep their church and the state also together. If they can show that the emperor is there, and that miracles are accompanying. What they did is they took what God did by means of the Holy Spirit with the apostles, where when they went out preaching the gospel, they actually performed miracles. They tried to duplicate that with false miracles, and they have been doing it ever since, with weeping statues, with Mary's image appearing on a piece of toast. A lot of it is bogus. It's either bogus or it's demonically inspired. It's not a genuine miracle in the biblical sense. Anyway, all I'm saying is don't put your faith in that kind of stuff. All right, put your faith in God's word and not that kind of hocus pocus stuff. All right, where was I? Who knows? I got off on a tangent for 15 minutes. All right, actually, let me look at my notes. I want you to look at verse 41 in John 19. It says, now, what I want to talk about is the location. I want to talk about the tomb. Okay, where was the tomb? Who owned the tomb? Why was it there? And so forth. All right, look at verse 41. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb. Now, this tells us something very, very important about where Jesus was buried. He was buried very, very, very close to the place where he was crucified. Isn't that right? Notice what it says. In another gospel, it says it was nearby. The tomb was nearby. But it says, in the place where he was crucified, that is the general vicinity of his crucifixion, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So we learn two important facts here. One, this is a new tomb. It's not a used tomb or anything like that. All right, it's a new tomb, probably had recently been dug. And in those days, the people who were rich, you know, people who were poor, they get a hole in the ground. The people who were rich, they had a cavern cut out of a, you know, the side of a rock or something like that, because it was very rocky, hilly areas. There were plenty of places where there were, you know, sort of like small cliff type things. And they would actually chisel out a cavern into the side of something like that. And that, you think that took a lot of work? I mean, they didn't have air tools, pneumatic tools. They didn't have electric tools. They didn't have diesel generators. Everything that's chiseled out of a rock had to be done with a chisel and a hammer. Bam, bam, bam. How long do you think it took to dig a tomb that was big enough? That's basically a small room out of solid rock. It takes a long time. It takes a lot of labor. And I'm sure Joseph himself, oh, I give away something I shouldn't have. This was Joseph's tomb. Oh, we'll find that out in a minute. He didn't do it, dig it himself. All right, anyway. So we learned two things. Number one, it's a new tomb. Number two, it's in the middle of a little garden. The garden is part of the tomb complex, and it's very close to where the crucifixion was. All right. So it says, so there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day. Now, let's go to Matthew's account. He gives us a little bit more information in Matthew 27. Verse 59. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and it doesn't mention Nicodemus here, but we know he was with him, and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. Okay. Jesus was buried in a tomb that a Sanhedrin member, a prominent member of the community who was wealthy also, who had a lot of influence, had dug for himself. Okay? You think this was a cheesy little, you know, cheap, as tombs go, you know, in a trailer park? Or was this a nice, elaborate, you know, top-notch tomb for royalty? It was a nice tomb. We can infer that because it belonged to a man who had a lot of influence and was wealthy. And not only that, John tells us there was a little garden, and in the garden was the tomb. Almost certainly the garden was part of that. That is, when Joseph had made his own tomb, or prepared his own tomb for when he was going to be buried, that the garden and probably had nice little walking paths and, you know, maybe little concrete benches. I'm just kidding. That little garden, the purpose of that little garden was for Joseph's remains. And it might have been related to some of his family members. There might have been other family members there as well that were buried in that tomb. Okay? So, you know, the idea that Jesus was buried in a poor man's grave is not true. Jesus was buried in an elaborate, expensive, first-rate tomb that was originally made for a wealthy, influential government leader. Now, the Old Testament prophesies that that's what's going to happen. Isn't that right, Walter? What does it say? It says he was buried with the rich in his tomb.
And made agree with the wicked, with the rich at his death.
It's funny because the prophecy, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, that talk about Christ and his crucifixion, they talk of him as though he is the lowest of the low of human scum, essentially. You know, as far as on the ladder of success. You know, he's with the poor. He always hung out with the poor and stuff like that. But then in his burial, it says that he is with the rich in his burial. And it doesn't make any sense in the prophecy until we read the gospel accounts of what happened. Then you got this guy named Joseph of Arimathea, who's a wealthy, influential government leader who is secretly a disciple of Jesus, and he buries Jesus in his own tomb. All right? He honored him, even in his death. You know, it probably did. You know, and if you think about it, the Sanhedrin, they're paying attention. I mean, they're the ones who had Jesus put to death. Plus, as we're going to see in a few moments, they had a guard stationed. They had Pilate, they petitioned Pilate to station a guard there because Jesus had said he would rise on the third day, right? So they knew where the tomb was. They knew exactly where the tomb was. That is those who had put Christ to death. Did they know that was Joseph's tomb that Jesus was in? Yeah. So much for being a secret disciple. Right? Once Jesus died, Joseph didn't keep it secret anymore. Isn't that right? He couldn't have kept it secret anymore. It would have been impossible. All right. Let's look at, now the text that we've looked at one passage we already read, it said that they buried him because it was the preparation day and the Sabbath drew near. All right. You guys understand what there was a hurry. There was a rush to get him in the tomb. Right. And what was the rush? Why? Okay. And? Okay. That's what Thelma said is pretty much what I want. Yes, the Sabbath was about to begin, but when does the Sabbath begin? At sundown. When did Jesus expire on the cross? 3 p.m. So you got like 3 hours now. We're talking about a 3-hour period from the time he expired until the time he had to be in the tomb and the stone rolled against the opening and him being sealed in there. It had to be done within that 3-hour period of time. Because what would happen if they were, you know, they took Jesus' body. Maybe they took it to Joseph's or Nicodemus' house, and they're wrapping it. And all of a sudden, the sun went down.
They had to stop.
They couldn't carry his body to the tomb. They couldn't finish wrapping him. They would have to just leave his remains there until Sunday morning, or until Saturday night after the sun went down again. Then they could perform work again. The commandment of God was you cannot do any work on the Sabbath, and it went from sundown to sundown. All right, so the point I'm trying to make is there's a very limited, short space of time that they had to do a lot of stuff, which means they were going like gangbusters to get this done. He had to run to Pilate, get permission to take down the body, take it to where this was, get the perfumes and spices together. Nicodemus came running in with the spices, and there they are preparing the body for burial. And then they are hauling the body over to Joseph's tomb, getting him placed in the tomb properly and with dignity, and then taking the big stone and rolling it up against the door to close the tomb and get home before the sun went down. That's what they were doing. All right? All right, so, and we know, I just mentioned the stone was secured, or the tomb was secured by a stone. You read that in John chapter 19, verse 60. Now, let's go to Matthew 27, verse 61. Let's look at another little detail here.
Before you go there, can I ask
yes, sir.
A question? Mm-hmm. All the stuff about the tomb, would that imply that Golgotha is where Christ was crucified, was either in or in a place very close to a cemetery?
I don't know that this may not have been a cemetery. Mm-hmm. See, you didn't have, it's not like, the Jewish culture is not like our culture. They didn't take all their dead and bury them in one location. Now, there were cemeteries on the Mount of Olives, but only because people wanted to be close to where the Messiah was supposed to return at the time of the resurrection. They wanted to be buried really close to that location. But generally speaking, people buried their dead in family crypts. And those family crypts were usually on their own private property, especially if they were wealthy. If they were poor, they probably couldn't do that. But if they were wealthy, they owned property. And if they owned property, they would have a part of their property designated for the burial of their family members, and their ancestors and so forth would be buried there because property was generally kept in the family. All right? That's how it was done. And you didn't go off and sell the family plot because, you know, great-grandma, grandpa, and everybody else is buried there. You know, so you don't sell that off. You tend to keep it in the family, and that's the way it was. So all this means is it was close to property. It was property owned by Joseph, not necessarily a cemetery. Okay.
I've always looked at, you know, Golgotha, place of skulls, maybe thinking that that was just where they crucified a whole bunch of people. And you might see in movies where there's mounds of skulls sitting around, but maybe it also referred to the people who were buried in that area.
And the name Golgotha is an Aramaic name. It literally means the place of a skull, but it was the name of a location. And keep in mind that names of locations are usually very ancient. All right, they're not usually, it's not usually a new name. It's a name that place has been called for generations. And so the reason why it was called that was probably not something that was going on right there at the time. It's probably because of some historical reason. All right, so don't read anything into it that there were a lot of skulls laying around or anything like that. All right. Some people say that there's this particular outcropping of rock that kind of looks like a skull, except part of it fell off recently. And they say that's it. But the terrain is changing all the time, as you know, with weathering and stuff like that. So it probably didn't look like that back then. But anyway, that's another topic. All right. Look at verse 61 of Matthew 27. It says, "And Mary Magdalene was there." Who is Mary Magdalene? Okay, but what else do we know about her? She was a former prostitute that Jesus had forgiven, and he had cast out 7 demons out of her. I think it was 7. He had cast out demons out of her anyway. And after that, she became a follower of Jesus Christ. And she was, if you read the of all the women who followed Jesus, she seems to be the one that was by far the most devoted to him. She followed him everywhere he went. And, you know, it was, she was really, really a devoted woman who loved Christ for who he was very, very deeply. And why did she love him more deeply than maybe, you know, somebody else?
Because she had been forgiven for so much.
Yeah. Yeah, in fact, there's a story in Luke about a woman who was crying on Jesus' feet and wiping his feet with her hair, and she was a prostitute, and the people at the feast said, you know, if he was really the Christ, he'd know who this woman was who was touching him. And Jesus turns to his host and he says, when I came in, you didn't have my feet washed, you didn't do any of these things, but this woman hasn't ceased to wash my feet since I got here. And then he goes on to say to her, your sins are forgiven you. And then he says, the one who is forgiven much loves much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little. Does that make sense? It really does. And some of Jesus' most devoted followers who love him so deeply are those whose former lives were characterized by very gross sin, and they know, you know, it caused a lot of grief to them throughout their lives. But then when they become a follower of Christ, they love him deeply. Anyway, it says Mary Magdalene was there. That is, she was there when she was observing when Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were taking Jesus and putting him in the tomb. They were observing that. All right. So it says, and Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, The chief priests and Pharisees gathered. Now, let me ask you, before we get into that, what did, after Mary, these two Marys here that are mentioned, observed where Jesus was buried, what did they do? The other Gospels tell us. It says they went home quickly to prepare spices and things like that to anoint his body. They wanted to come back and anoint his body afterwards. But the Sabbath was about to begin, so they couldn't do it during the Sabbath day. They'd have to wait until Sunday to do it. But they went home, and during this, whatever time is left between where they placed his body and the sun went down, they hurried home and prepared spices. All right, verse 62. Now here's what happens on Saturday. Saturday morning, it says, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, and of course, if the day of preparation is the preparation for the Sabbath, the day that follows the day of preparation is the Sabbath. Duh. Okay. The chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, now, it says the Pharisees. Now, it's talking about the council members, all right, that were the group of the Pharisees. Why doesn't it say the chief priests and the Pharisees and Sadducees? It's talking about council members, and there were plenty of Sadducees on the council. That's right. The Sadducees don't believe there is any such thing as a resurrection from the dead. So, of course, they're not concerned that he's gonna rise. But again, even if they didn't believe he was going to rise, they still probably should have been concerned for the same reason the Pharisees that rejected Christ were concerned, which was what? Why were they concerned? Why did they station a guard? Did they station a guard because they thought Jesus was going to rise again and they wanted to catch him before he came out of his tomb? Why did they station the guard? Well, let's look what it says. Here's what they said. They said to Pilate, "Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, quote, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' so the last deception will be worse than the first." Now, I have a question for you. It says, "We remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, quote, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" Did Jesus ever say that to anyone other than his own disciples? Yeah, it's something you got to think about.
Not his exact words, but he did. Yeah. When he was talking about the temple,
they didn't understand what he was talking about.
They didn't understand what he was talking about.
And it's clear they didn't because of the charges they brought against him.
Right.
Did he ever say to anyone except his disciples that after 3 days he would rise? Or that he would rise at all? Okay, I'll give you the answer because you don't know. And I don't expect you to know, so I shouldn't bother asking, right? No, if you look at all the accounts where Jesus said that, and he said it several times, he only ever said it to his own disciples. So, how did they know he said that? He heard it through the grapevine. Rumors, man, there was a rumor mill there, okay? People talk, the disciples discuss it, people overhear, and somebody runs back to the council and says, "Hey, guess what Jesus said?" Weren't the council always dispatching people to go to Jesus to try to trip him up in what he said because they heard something that he said, and now they said, "Aha, now we can catch him," and so they'd send somebody over there to do that. You see, this underlying was going on all the time back then. All right, anyway, maybe I'm reading too much into it, right? All right, anyway. Where was I? Okay, they asked for a guard, and so what happened? Verse 64, "Therefore command the tomb be made secure," and then verse 65, "Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard. Go your way, make it as secure as you know how.'" Now, what does that mean? That means he took some of the Roman guards, some of the Roman soldiers that were there, and he said, "Go with these men, go with these chief priests, and take care of whatever they need." That is, go, you know, they'll take you there. You station a guard around the tomb. Make it as secure as you know. Verse 66. "So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting a guard." Now, what does that mean? sealing the stone? Does that mean they brought their welder out and they welded the stone together? No, you don't weld stone, but anyway. Does that mean they made it impossible to break into? What does it mean that they sealed it and stationed a guard? Anybody know? When the Romans officials put a seal on something, what did that do? What does that say? What? Well, first of all, before we explain that, what does a seal look like? Generally, I mean, if you're doing it with a document, they had a ring that had an engraving on it, and they would put a wax seal over the end of the document, and then they would impress it on there. And did that wax seal keep you from opening the document? No. It simply made it official as long as it remained closed and the seal wasn't broken, right?
So, gave proof that it hadn't been tampered.
Yes. So probably, you know, how would they do that with a tomb and a big giant stone? It's kind of hard to figure out, but really I could actually figure out how to do that. I would take a piece of twine or rope of some kind, and I would, with wax, seal it to the stone, and the other end I would seal to the tomb, and then I would put the engraving stamp, whatever it was, on those two things. Now, you can't take the stone away unless you take the string or rope off, and the only way you can take the rope off is if you break the seal. All right, now, I'm just imagining how it might have been done, okay? It may not have been done that way, but some way they were able to put a seal on it. Now, what would that show? If the disciples came and rolled the stone away, took his body out, and put the stone back, could they replace the seal? No. If the seal was broken after 3 days, what would that prove? That the disciples had stolen his body, or at least that the tomb had been opened, right? It would prove that the tomb had been opened. It's not secure. So they had that mechanism for making sure that his disciples didn't come and steal his body away. And then what was the second mechanism they used? They stationed a guard. All right, so now they got soldiers there 24/7. They probably rotated. They didn't, you know, the same guys didn't stay there the whole time. But they rotated, so they had shifts, and they had guards stationed around the tomb. Who could get in there and roll the stone away and take Jesus' body? Nobody. It would be impossible. Utterly impossible. So they got two levels of security, right? They got an alarm system, just kidding, and a guard, okay? All right. So what happens next? We're out of time. Let me just make sure there's no more important points. I'm gonna hold the rest until next week. We'll talk about his resurrection next week, and there's a lot to talk about with regard to his resurrection, the details and the importance of it. Any comments or questions about his burial?